Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. As we know, right before this statement, Jesus had pointed out her sin. What was her sin? The fact that she had given herself to so many men. And the man that she was with now was not her husband. Jesus was exposing her sin and thus exposing her need for cleansing, for forgiveness. What's interesting is the woman's reaction. She does not deny her sin. She doesn't make excuses for her sin. Instead, she confesses her sin. You say, well, wait a minute, I didn't see that. Where did she confess her sin? Well, the confession is not explicit, but it's implicit in the exchange in this. By acknowledging that Jesus is a prophet, she's saying that Jesus is right about her sin. Jesus knew her sin. In fact, that was the mark of a prophet at this time. Knowledge of hidden mortal sin. Prophets know that. And so she's recognizing that he is a prophet because he has seen that sin in her life. What's the background of this knowledge and expectation of the coming prophet? How is she anticipating this prophet who's to come? Well, recall that the Samaritans shared a religious heritage with the Jews. We actually talked about this a few weeks ago. Today we do a little bit of a review to kind of revisit these details to understand the exchange between Jesus and this woman. To the question of a prophet. Again, it's part of that shared religious tradition between the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, first of all, they shared a recognition of the first five books of Moses. Sometimes you call that the Pentateuch. The Jews called it the Torah. But both the Jewish people and the Samaritan people affirmed and recognized the books of Moses. The last book of Moses is the book of Deuteronomy. And there, Moses says that a prophet will come after him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. And so both the Jews and the Samaritans looked forward to this coming prophet, a prophet like Moses. This woman thought, if this man who's sitting with her at the well, this Jesus, she didn't know his name quite yet, but if he is that prophet, he can answer a question that has persisted for years between the Jewish people of Jerusalem and the people who lived in Samaria. So she goes on to ask her question, to bring up this new topic, if indeed you are a prophet. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Remember, they're sitting there at Jacob's well, at the foot of Mount Gerizim. I can imagine that she gestures toward the mountain as she makes this comment. And she gestures toward Jerusalem, is the place where Jerusalem. Her question highlights a disagreement over the proper mountain on which to worship God and to meet God. Is it the mountain here in Samaria, or is it the mountain in Jerusalem? So, Jesus identifies her sin. She recognizes him as a prophet. She confesses her sin. And she now wants to take the conversation to the next logical step. Since I am a sinner, the woman thinks, where should I meet God? in order to worship him properly, in order to find forgiveness for my sins. You see, from this woman's perspective, there's always had been two different paths, the Samaritan path and the Jewish path. We talked about the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans a moment ago. Another difference was the scope of their books that they recognized as coming from God. We use the word canon to describe that. What was the canon? The books that were recognized as coming from God. The Samaritans had five books, the five books of Moses. That was the extent of their canon. The Jewish people had 39 books, all the books that make up today what we have as our Old Testament. That was the canon for the Jewish people. What's our canon? Well, we recognize 66 books as God's revealed word to us. The 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. So the scope of the canon is a question here. Samaritans, they just accepted the first five books. In the first five books, the book of Deuteronomy, in addition to Moses saying that there will be a prophet coming after him, that we are to listen to him, there's also identified in the book of Deuteronomy the fact that one day God will choose and reveal his place of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Seek the place the Lord has chosen. Now, if you only have the first five books of the Old Testament, as the Samaritans did, you anticipate there being a place that God has identified as a place to worship. Jewish people, since they had the 39 books, they embraced other writings after the books of Moses that do indeed reveal that place. There are several places in the Psalms and in the history books where the prophets declare that God has chosen Jerusalem as the place of worship. But again, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't embrace those books. And so it's kind of an open question. For the Jews, it's not an open question. God has revealed it's at Jerusalem. The Samaritans, they have a different perspective. It's an open question for them. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the most appropriate place to worship. And in a few minutes, we're going to give some details on why the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship. But first, let's back up a little bit more and review a little bit more of the details between the Samaritans and the Jews, because this all comes into play in this exchange and in this perspective that the woman is describing with Jesus. As we have noted before, during the time of David and Solomon, the north and the south were united, one nation, a united kingdom made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel from the 12 sons of Jacob. And again, we're right there at Jacob's well. The woman has already talked about Jacob and that well being a rich part of her tradition. A few verses before this, chapter 4, verse 12. The woman says to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Well, as the years go by, after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. A northern kingdom, kingdom referred to as Israel, a southern kingdom, kingdom referred to as the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, who became the first king over the southern kingdom. Jeroboam became the first king over the northern kingdom. In the south, Jerusalem was the capital. It had been the capital of the United Kingdom under David, and it continued to be the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Up in the north, the capital was at Shechem. Again, right there where we are seeing the story unfold. It's right near the place where Jesus and this woman were talking together. And even at the beginning of this divided kingdom, right after Solomon, the issue of the proper place to worship was an open question. Again, this is a time before which God had identified Jerusalem as the proper place to worship. So if you only have the first five books of Moses, it's still an open question. So, what place did God choose to worship? Jeroboam, the first leader in the northern kingdom, he actually set up two golden calves in the north as a place for the people of the north to go and worship. One was at Dan, one was at Bethel. He did that in order to provide an alternative to the people who would have a tendency of moving down and worshiping at Jerusalem. So during the time of the divided kingdom, there was a disagreement on the topic of the proper place to worship. Again, let's review a little bit of the history after this. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'll keep this short to the morning. In time, in the northern kingdom, the nation of Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom, 722 BC. As we noted a few weeks ago, the policy was to mix the people. And so the pure Jewish traditions and the pure Jewish culture that was there in the north was lost as it was mixed with others. In the south, in time, God also allowed the Babylonians to conquer the southern kingdom. 587 is the date for that. And we noted that there was a different policy from the Babylonians to the Assyrians. For then they removed the people, took them into exile, and they stayed there for 70 years. But the people and the culture and the traditions stayed intact and weren't mixed with others. So after the time of the exile, during that time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews of the south then were allowed to return to the promised land, to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple, to rebuild the walls. And after the Jews rebuilt their temple and their walls in Jerusalem, the Samaritan people decided to build their own temple. They built a temple there on Mount Gerizim. 400 BC was the date for that. Let's come back to the question we mentioned before. Why? Why would the Samaritan people think that Gerizim was the place in which we should worship God rather than in Jerusalem? Well, there's a rich history and background for that. In Genesis chapter 12, it was Abraham who built an altar there at Shechem, right there at the base of the Mount Gerizim. This is where God had promised to Abraham to give him the whole land. Then in Genesis chapter 33, we see the story of Jacob coming to the same place, building an altar there in Shechem, God meeting him there. This is where when the well was built. And then, again, this is a bit of review from a few weeks ago. We have Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, these two mountains you see in the illustration there. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read that the people of Israel gathered at the foot of these mountains. One of the mountains, Mount Gerizim, was identified with the blessings, and the blessings of God were read from this mountain. Mount Ebal, across the valley, and again, the people were in the valley, This was where the curses were read. If you do not maintain the covenant, this is what's to happen to you. And so from the book of Deuteronomy and the story of Moses, there's a lot of tradition pointing to that. In fact, in the Samaritan tradition, which we know is slightly different than the Jewish tradition, the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, or almost sacrificing his son Isaac, in the Samaritan tradition, that event took place at Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, where the Hebrew scriptures indicate. Also, we have the story in the book of Genesis where Abraham comes back and gives a sacrifice, an offering, a tithe to the Lord, and a tithe to Melchizedek. And again, according to the Samaritan tradition, that took place about Gerizim. Now again, in the Jewish tradition, it took place in Jerusalem. One more little bit of review before we pick up with our story of the woman in Jesus. If you remember, in 129 BC, one of the Maccabean rulers, the Maccabeans were the Jewish rulers during the time of the Greek Empire, who controlled and captured the land of Judah for a short time. They were the ones who came in and destroyed Mount Gerizim. Now, the temple had been destroyed, but the Samaritan people continued to worship there. So even at the time when Jesus and the woman were talking and the woman gestures toward the worship place of Mount Gerizim, it was not really a built structure, it was a destroyed structure, but it's still a place where the Samaritans continued to worship. And again, Jacob's well, right there at the foot of this mountain. Let's now move on to verse 22. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Now that phrase, a time is coming, or an hour is coming, we've seen that before. If you remember, we saw that back in John chapter 2 when Jesus was at the wedding feast of Cana and Mary pressed him to do something about the fact that the wine had run out. And if you remember, Jesus' reply to Mary, his mother, was, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Jesus will tell us that his time is his time of his death, burial, and resurrection. So in responding to this question from the Samaritan woman, Jesus is pointing forward in time when after his death, burial, and resurrection, the nature and the place of worship will be quite different than it is now. No longer will it be a place where you worship, but rather you'll worship a person. Not a place, but a person. Not on a mountain, but as we'll see later on in this passage, but in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' words here with the Samaritan woman, he's suggesting that there's a time that is coming in which we will not worship on Mount Gerizim. We will not worship in Jerusalem. It's not a matter of a new way of worshiping God, but rather the old forms of worship will disappear. Jesus says, you will worship the Father neither here nor there, neither on this mountain nor in the mountain in Jerusalem. A couple of thoughts come to mind when we consider this story. First, we think about the very death of Jesus upon the cross. When we read the accounts of Jesus' death on the cross, it says that at the moment of his death, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And if you consider that event, you recognize it is the divine hand of God that is tearing this curtain in two. And what does that curtain represent? It was that separation between the people and God. When Jesus died for our sins, was buried and raised, that separation between us and God was removed. So the one way in which we can understand these words of Jesus is at his death, burial, and resurrection. When his hour had arrived, there was no more need for a temple worship, for priests and sacrifices in the traditional sense. There's also another situation or incident that ended the ability to worship both in Jerusalem and at Mount Gerizim, and this was the Jewish revolt that took place from 66 to about 70 AD. During this period of time, the Jews rebelled against the Roman rule, similar to the Maccabees you mentioned a moment ago. They had rebelled against the Greek rule. Now they're rebelling against the Roman rule. And so the Romans responded with force. We read in the ancient history that Titus, who at this time wasn't quite the emperor yet, but he was one of the major generals, he came to Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple and he destroyed the city. Also, in that same time, during that same revolt, the Romans went up to Samaria. In their minds, the Samaritans and the Jews kind of fell into the same category. And they destroyed Gerizim, they destroyed Shechem, slaughtering thousands of Samaritans, all again about 70 AD. So again, we see here, from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and also from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, the destruction of Samaria as well, worship at the temple was no longer an option. Here's an interesting feature of the New Testament. For Christian believers, going to a place to worship was never an issue or topic. Believers were never told to go to a particular place to meet God, to have particular festivals. Again, the Jewish people, as we've seen, they were told to only worship God in the temple in Jerusalem, and there were several annual Jewish festivals that Jewish people were expected to attend. But as you consider, for example, the preaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, nowhere in his preaching, nowhere in his letters does he tell believers to go to a particular place in order to worship God. We meet God through our personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is no longer a place, but now it's the person of Jesus. It's no longer on a mountain, but as you will see, it is in spirit and in truth. Jesus goes on, verse 21. You Samaritans worship, actually, verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is acknowledging that in this debate between the Jews and the Samaritans, that the way of salvation is essential. And he's saying that it is through the Jewish tradition that salvation will come. That we know from our story here, and even though Jesus acknowledges the accuracy of the Jewish path, that doesn't mean that everything that the Jews taught was correct. Everything they did was correct. We talked in John chapter 2, earlier in our study of John, the story of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus came into the temple. drove out the money changers, drove out those selling animals. There was a sense in which, even though the Jewish trajectory was the path that God had chosen to reveal himself, it wasn't perfect. And we've already noted the opposition often between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. We saw in John chapter 3, Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus, offering to him some corrective thoughts and ideas. But Jesus says here that the Samaritan worship what they do not know. They worshiped what they do not know. This reminds us that we always need to worship that which God has revealed, that one of the options to us is not to invent our own way of worshiping God. There is a tendency to do that, you know. Throughout the history of humanity, there's always been this tendency of trying to create our own way of worshiping. In fact, this tendency goes back even to Cain in the original family. Cain failed to worship God as he should. Now, there's some debate on the nature of Cain's failure. Was it the sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God? Or was it the attitude or the spirit in which he worshiped? And again, that conversation, that debate speaks to our passage here. Is it the attitude of worship? Thinking that we are to meet God in a particular place rather than in a particular attitude of spirit and in truth? Is it the nature of the sacrifice? Who determines which sacrifice is acceptable? To avoid any of these dangers, we must understand who God is through how he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. We must also worship the God in the way that God has revealed himself, how he has prescribed that we worship him. That was the problem with the Samaritans. When they separated from their Jewish brothers, they invented their own religious traditions. They invented their own ways of worshiping. That's not an option. The Samaritans worship what they do not know. I trust that we are very careful not to worship the way we think God, or the way we think that we should worship, but rather we worship God in how he has revealed himself or the lessons we see there. Jesus goes on, yet a time is coming and is now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For that is the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Again, we see that phrase, a time is coming. And that time, as we see throughout the Gospel of John, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Although salvation is through the Jews, as Jesus himself indicated, it was Jesus that was God's ultimate plan for humanity connecting with God. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there was no longer need for a Jewish place of worship in Jerusalem. In fact, this very detail came out in the words of Jesus in John chapter 2 when he had just cleansed the temple. We saw that a couple of months ago. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Again, the hour is coming of his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we noted a moment ago, at his death, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, pointing to the fact that the temple was no longer our access point to God. Here's another interesting detail here. In the book of Revelation, the very last book in our canon of 66 books, the book of Revelation includes a vision of the final, consummate kingdom, that new Jerusalem. Here's an interesting feature of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in the vision of John in the book of Revelation. It has no temple. There is no temple. And it tells us in chapter 21, verse 22, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no more need for a temple. No more need for a place. Now we have a person. No more need for worshiping on a mountain, but now we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells this woman that the Father is seeking those who will worship him. And again, we've looked at this theme before. It is God who seeks us. We do not seek God. The word seek here means to crave, to desire. In our fallen condition, we do not seek God. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. What do we seek if we're not seeking God? Well, Jesus already told us that back in John chapter 3. We run from the light and we seek out the darkness. Again, recall the words of Jesus at the end of his conversation with Nicodemus. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. God always takes the initiative. God changes us. He regenerates us. He enables us to turn to God. And then finally, we'll close with this, verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God desires to meet us. He seeks us out. He wants us to come into relationship with him. And we have to do that in the manner in which he asks us to. We don't find God in a particular place, not even in church. Church is not the place where you somehow come and worship God. It's a convenient place of gathering. But when we worship, we're not worshiping because we are in church. We are worshiping because we are in truth and in the Spirit. We've come to meet a person, not come to occupy a pew. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth because that is the nature of who God is. As we come today around the Lord's table, there's a sense in which we're dealing with some objects, a piece of bread and a cup of juice, and those are very important. But if our focus becomes a piece of bread and a cup of juice, we've kind of missed the point. We encounter a person, a sacrifice, a God who has come to us and sought us out, brought us back to himself. He did it, not us. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to meet a person this morning and worship and meet God in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, your desire to meet us in the person of Jesus Christ. As we seek to worship you, let us always do so in the manner in which you are most pleased, when we worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to avoid the temptation of thinking that it's a mechanical process or a particular place that we have to go in order to worship, but rather help us always to remember that it is into your very presence, in spirit and in truth, and in the person of Jesus Christ, that we are to meet God. That hour has come, and that hour is symbolized in the bread and the cup. And so with the coming of the hour of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, we now worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.